told you there's no one above you. Fill my heart with gladness, take away my sadness, ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Everybody, turn your Bibles to 1 Peter 2:1. What's that sound? First Peter 2:1. Let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility, so if there is anything on your heart that would prevent that, anything bothering or distracting you, please put that in God's hands during this time of prayer so that you can focus and concentrate. So with thanksgiving, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time that we have together to be with you, to hear and study your word in the comfort of this church that you have so graciously provided. We thank you for all those who listen online as well, who provide and give and serve and pray for this local assembly. We thank you that you have provided your word by means of God the Holy Spirit, and you have preserved it and protected it so that we now can turn to it with full assurance that it is your inspired word. We ask, Father, that your Spirit open up our hearts to the truth that is within it, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. So we continue in our point of the elect or royal priests in the kingdom of God, and we will complete this up to verse 10. So again in verse 1, just by means of review, he says, therefore, and because of what is in chapter 1, which is that we are chosen or elected through the foreknowledge of God to be holy as he is holy, therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Now, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord is a phrase that Peter refers to the fact that if you are a believer, and it is his intent, of course, as he has addressed this letter to the chosen in Asia Minor, in those five provinces, that when he says this, he is reiterating the fact that they are. Now, could there be unbelievers in their midst? Sure, but he's not writing the letter to that, although anybody in that church who is professing to be a Christian. That's their own issue before God. But the kindness of the Lord is in salvation to all. And this is repeated throughout the scripture, and that in God's kindness, he has provided salvation for the entire human race if they will believe. All believers have been imputed with divine righteousness. And it's one of the things that the Lord said that the Holy Spirit was going to convict the world of was sin. And the sin was their sin of unbelief and righteousness, but not their being righteous before God. But Christ said he would convict the world concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And so he was referring to his own righteousness that would be imputed to all who would believe. And often when we give the gospel presentation, we neglect that aspect of it. That, and not that an unbeliever has to understand the doctrine of imputed righteousness, but that imputed with righteousness, I have a perfect standing before God. And so that means that anything in life, do I have to merit towards God? Like in salvation, no. Okay, but what about after salvation? Do I have to work to merit things from God or merit blessings from God? And the answer is no. At all times, no matter what, even in sin, I have a perfect standing before God. I'll be disciplined and I'll suffer the reaping what I sow, but if I sin, but for all time, I am perfectly righteous before God. And so the kindness of the Lord to me, I'm an elected believer priest who is righteous before him. Therefore, I have a perfect standing before him, which renders unnecessary all works of human merit. Now, I do work, but I work unto and in the grace of God. The grace of God enables me to do the work that God has predetermined me to do, which is much. But it will be joyous work in service of God, in service of others, in the function of my priesthood, but certainly in no way in any human merit. The yoke of human merit is a terrible yoke. No one is ever good enough. And those who do live their lives on human merit compete with others and always to be the best. And there's always someone better than you. And there's always the, you know, how do you grade yourself? Right, when it comes to human merit, what grade do you give yourself? And you say, well, you know, I think I'm awesome. Okay, what do other people think? And that's really what it comes down to. And that's why, you know, like if you're in a profession, you know, like mine is kind of where, you know, I'm using a gift publicly to others that's visible. You know, mine's spiritual, and so I deal with God with that. But if you're like a singer or an actor or an athlete or whatever, and you're on the public, you're publicly before people, and you completely rely on their accolades, right? And especially in our day and age, and we were just talking about this a little bit earlier, that now that their social media can be used by so many, and these people, no one knows who they are. Do they have merit? Do they have the right, or are their opinions worthy? And yet, a million people can go on public media and say, you're a jerk, you're a loser, you're this, you're that, and you can actually lose your job for it, or you can be ostracized. And this happens all the time. I love the story of Kevin Hart was asked to do the Oscars, and I think he initially accepted. He's a comedian. And sure enough, all the people got on social media and said, well, look at these homophobic jokes that you told 10 years ago. And Kevin Hart said, you know what? I quit. And he's a very successful actor. He doesn't need the money. So he said, I'm not doing the Oscars. And actually, the Oscars asked him to come back, and he was like, nope, I am not. I am not going to keep defending myself for what I said 10 years ago. See, in that, what is that? What is the whole world basing this all on? Human opinion. which is based on human merit. Now, Christ said to us, blessed are you if you're persecuted for my sake. If I know, and I need to know as a believer, that I have a perfect standing before God, I am righteous because of Christ. I am righteous because of His work on the cross. He has justified me. He has set me free. It's His righteousness that I possess. It's not mine. I have not worked for this. I have received it. And because now I have this wonderful and perfect standing with God forever, it's unchangeable, that now I can work and serve Him, which in fact, as we'll see in this doctrine, means serving you. At the moment of salvation, our sins were forgiven completely because of the judgment upon Christ. They were removed from us and never will be imputed to us. We are imputed with God's righteousness, which gives us a perfect standing before God. And the last thing that the Lord said that the Holy Spirit would convict the world of was judgment. But not any judgment, not the judgment of all mankind, but He singled out the judgment of Satan. He said that Satan has been judged. And now we know from the Scripture that Satan is the one who had power over death. And in fact, he held people under its power. That's Hebrews 2:14. People were in fear of it. He had Satan before the coming of Christ, before the finished work of Christ, Satan could claim he holds man under this power of sin and death. And Christ removed it. His first message from his home synagogue, he quotes Isaiah 61:1. He says, I've come to release the captives. In Isaiah 14, where Satan is bragging about his five high wills, it says Isaiah prophesies that he would not release his captives. And we don't know all exactly what that means, but it's amazing that Christ would say, I came to release them. And also that the writer of Hebrews would say that he became flesh and blood, partaking of the same as we are, so that he would remove him or render powerless him who had power over death, that is the devil. And so, not only am I forgiven of all things, not only do I have a perfect standing before God, but I have been released from the slavery to Satan, which is the slavery to sin and death. So, have you tasted the kindness of the Lord? If you're a believer, you most certainly have. So verse 4 says, in coming to Him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice or chosen and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we have turned to these spiritual sacrifices. What are they? we've seen that they are really charitable virtues when expressed towards others. The priest not only represents himself before God, which we do, but the priest also assists others in worshiping God. Now, that's Old Testament priests did that. We see that we have the same, and again, go to Romans 12 that we looked at last night. Spiritual sacrifices are charitable virtues that are a part of the meaning of life. In Colossians 3:12, it lists, and that's a list that we had used, I think 12 through 14, which is compassion. All of it's knit together in love. It's kindness, it's gentleness, it's forgiveness. And those, all of those virtues are aimed at the life of others. We looked at the entire chapter of Romans 12 last night and saw that it is comprised of command after command concerning how we treat others. And we treat one another in love. We don't take revenge. We treat one another with kindness. We serve. And as the Lord said, we lay down our life for one another. In this, we are actually serving Christ, as he would say. As you've done it to them, you've done it to me. So the people who in the world who reject Christ reject this life. A life of giving, a life of service, a life of compassion. Some believers resist the Holy Spirit and reject it as well. But this is the life. There is no other life. And actually, this is what God calls life. And so Romans 12:1, is the unbeliever, he's alive, but does he have Christ's life? Does he really have life? And the answer is no. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Your body is a living and holy sacrifice. It is, has to be acceptable to God, and certainly that's what follows in chapters 12 through 15. The service of others is in essence the service of the Lord. And the believer priest serves the Lord. The Old Testament priest served the Lord. But in serving Israel, he served the Lord. That's why, you know, the Lord said that the law is comprised of two commands, not just one. But what makes up the whole law? And they were always put together, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. If I say I love God and I hate my neighbor, you do not. And John makes a big issue out of that as well in 1 John. If we say that we love, yet we hate our neighbor, we don't love our neighbor. John writes, how does eternal life abide in such a one? Go to Romans 14:7. So there's chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, also chapter 15. And in 14:7, after so many commands of how we treat one another in charitable virtue, he says, for not one of us lives for himself and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And we're either doing one or the other, right? We're either living or we're dying. And we are the Lord's, and we do it for the Lord. So he says, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living. If I'm dead, I'm alive, because I'm a believer. If I'm physically dead, I'm not gone. I'm face to face with Christ, because he is resurrected. He is the Lord of heaven. Because he lived, he is the Lord of earth. Now, as I was trying to say last night, I believe there is quite a bit of this life that we will yet understand until we get to heaven. There are so many commands demanding the loss of our self-life and doing for others, but we don't find long explanations by God as to why it glorifies him. He says it glorifies him. But why is God like this? Why has God asked us to be this? And we know the obvious benefits. If I help someone, it benefits them. We also know, too, by experience, that if I lose myself, it benefits me. In other words, I lose occupation with myself. And it's always beneficial. And we ask, is there more to it than that? Is it possible for God to explain to us why this life works so beautifully in all its glorious detail? And I would think not. I think, actually, he would if he could. It's just like salvation. How does salvation work? Well, you've got God predetermining, as we'll see coming up. Yet again, because it always comes up in this doctrine of election. But it's on God. It's on man's free will. You choose. When people ask, but how can you resist God? There's a calling of God, and how does anybody resist that? There's the calling of the Holy Spirit, who, as I just quoted, he convicts the world. How does anybody resist that? And there's all kinds of questions that nobody has answers to. How does the sovereign will of God and the free will of man come together? And yet God determines everything according to his good pleasure. Yet he says, I desire all men to be saved. And they're not. So we scratch our heads. Like, I don't understand that. But we know that it works. Salvation works. What Christ did worked. We're living examples of it. Why do you love the Word of God? It works. And you know, you don't have to come back here and be convinced. I hope the Word of God still works. You know it. And you've known it for a while. Why does it work? Why does salvation work? How in the world did Christ die for the sins of the whole world in 3 hours? Nobody knows. But it works. And this life works. People argue incessantly about things like election and predestination because of the obvious unknowns. It's very obvious unknowns. But I think there are many more unknowns that are just not as obvious. And people don't ask those questions. And rightly so. We don't have to ask the questions. But I think if we're honest before the Word of God and humble before the Word of God, we'll say, you know what? There's much I don't know. And so rather than not live the plan of God because there's a certain aspect of this doctrine I don't understand, know that in every single doctrine, there's probably a lot you don't understand. God does not tell us in glorious detail of why loss of self is the perfect life. You know, why can't I think of myself a little bit? Well, and of course you do think of yourself. You know what I mean. I mean, be occupied with myself. Put me first. Could there be aspects of my life where I put me first? And God says never. Never. It's a bad decision. And there's always repercussions that come with it. Selfishness is bad. Yet look at the animal kingdom. Selfishness is quite good for survival. But for us, it's not. What's the difference? We're in the image of God. Even for the perfect man, Jesus Christ, this was so. So you could say, you know, not putting myself first would make sense because I'm a fallen man. So yeah, don't put me first because I'm broken. But actually, the only unbroken, unfallen man did not put himself first. He put others first. He put his Father first. Your will, his will. And that was his life. And he exhibited that so that we could look at that and say, that's the life. And he died a miserable death. Be like, wait a minute, how can that be? But the physical, earthly life is not the end. It's actually a trial and a war and an experience that you're not going to have on the other side of this world. Because there's no fighting or conflict in heaven. It's only here. He does, however, it's not a lot. There's explanation, don't get me wrong. And I believe, you know, I'm not going to waste, it wouldn't be a waste. But if we're going to finish the doctrine of election in the time that I'm hoping to, which is this week. All right, maybe next week. But, you know, I couldn't go all over the scripture and tell you where the whys are. You would find that they're not in great detail. So go to John 13. Let's see an example. Look at verse 12. And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" Now he just washed their feet. Do you know what I have done to you? Either he didn't wait for an answer, or you could hear crickets. There was no answer. Now, it's my contention this time around, when I go through this, and I used to kind of say, well, unfaithful, doubting disciples here don't know the answer. Which certainly we know in this chapter that Peter was definitely confused. He said, Lord, you'll never wash my feet. The Lord said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. So Peter said, all right, fine, wash my whole body. And had to explain to him again. I would wonder, do we know what he has done to you, to me? Do you know, if the Lord come to you and said to you right now, do you know what I have done to you? I would pause. I'd be like, yeah, I know some. And, you know, if I said, yeah, I know everything you've done to me, that would be silly. We know what is revealed, but do we really think that we know all about it? Think about it. The Son of God is begotten, his only begotten Son. But that's a title used for him for the eternal God. He wasn't ever born, but he was born of a virgin. Being born of a virgin, he takes on humanity. Do I know what only begotten and eternal means? That's a tough one. Born of a virgin. Well, that worked. He takes on humanity. How does God and humanity exist together? Finite, infinite, human, divine. The fact that he takes on humanity makes him unique among the Trinity. Yet the Trinity is co-equal, co-eternal, unchangeable. Didn't he change? He takes the role of a servant, though he was perfect. He denies the expression of his deity for a time. What was the Son of God expressing in those 30 years or so of humanity? If he denied or emptied himself, Philippians 2 is a kenosis doctrine, he emptied himself of the expression of his deity. Well, what was his deity doing? I know, the theologian will say, well, he's holding the world together, he's doing all this. All right, fine. Do you know really all about it? We don't. He allows himself to be tempted by his enemy. He's God, but he allows Satan to tempt him. He weeps. He's often filled with sorrow. He's tempted and weakened. The God-man is thirsty and hungry. The God-man. How in the world does he get thirsty and hungry? He allows himself to be tried unfairly in an illegal court. He doesn't say a word about it, other than, yes, I am the Son of God. That's what he says in court. He constantly serves and teaches his disciples who constantly waver in their faith. He chooses one of them who he knew would betray him. He allows himself to be nailed to a cross, to be forsaken by his Father, so that he could be judged for the sins of the world, even for those who would not believe upon him. Do we really know all of what he has done for us and to us? Do we? Perhaps the silence of the disciples is wiser than I ever thought it was. Do you know what I've done to you? And they're like, good God, I have no idea. What do I know? I'm a saved man with a future. I'm a new creature with a future and a hope. I know I'm saved. Do I know? You know why God creates and knows these people over here are going to be judged? Why did he do it? Why did he create Satan who would fall and start all this mess? There's so many questions with no answers. And yet there are things I know that I'm absolutely sure of that are wonderful. But there's no way that I know it all. And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And there's a function of your priesthood. And we're elected to this. I'm to serve you. I'm to consider how to stimulate you to love and good deeds. I am to lay down my life for you. Not for me. I'm all taken care of. I don't have to worry about that. My only concern is others. For I gave you, and going back to our work in Hebrews 12, I need help for this. As a believer priest, I cannot be controlled by sin if my priesthood is going to function the way it's been designed to, which is my election. I cannot be run by my sin nature. I cannot be a slave to the world system. And I need help. So I approach the throne of grace with boldness and seek His help. And I always find grace and mercy. I have to overcome in my thinking, in my action, in my way, in my conduct. I am called to be holy. So again, he says, if I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. All right, there it is. I am called to the image of Christ. And there it is. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Right? Where's the explanation? I mean, in detail, you know, give me all the detail about how this works. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. Just like he said in the Sermon on the Mount, the very last phrase that he said is that if you hear these things, if you hear these things and you do them, you are the house built upon the rock. If you know these things, then you are blessed if you do them. But then he says something curious. This gets right to our doctrine of election. I do not speak to all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. And here's a word for calling, chosen, elected. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Now this is the most astounding of things, is Judas Iscariot. This guy kind of sneak onto the team, but he's not a player. He was picked. And it's prophesied. Jesus himself quotes Psalm 41:9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, that would be read at the Lord's Supper, he lifted up his heel against me. I know the ones I have chosen. There's one among you that I have not, but I have. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, which we would assume here he's referring to the hanging death, the suicide of Judas Iscariot, and it'll all come out of his betrayal, you may believe that I am he. Right? There's an I am again. I am God among you. And these disciples in the upper room, they don't get it yet. They believe upon him. We'd say they're saved men. Of course they are. But do they understand as much as they don't? Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whoever I send receives me. See, here again in verse 20 is a function of your priesthood. I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. That's hospitality. That's one of the charitable virtues. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. Right? You receive them, you receive me. You give to them, you're giving to me. You serve them, you're serving me. You are my elected priest. And the body of Christ has been united with different spiritual gifts so that we may serve one another in love and be united. And by being that, he said, you will be a voice unto the world. And yet the church, the Christian church, has been filled with division almost from the get-go because of arguing over things that can't be settled or coming up with atrocious false doctrines because people were more interested in power and wealth than in truth, who found themselves as powerful in the church. You see, receiving others, meaning the extension of the charitable virtues to them, is in essence receiving Jesus Christ. And it is the function of the elected priesthood. There's no way to get around this. How do I serve myself and others? You don't. You let God serve you. seek first my kingdom, everything's going to be added to you. Consider others as more important than yourself. Yes, you have to take care of yourself. Of course, you don't like forget that you're a person. Let's move above childish conclusions and be adults here. It's just that I'm not occupied with myself. Am I worried about myself? Am I going to get what I need? Heck. Of course I am. So, but wait. Let's get logical here. You know, let's be the who is my neighbor guy. If God's going to take care of me, and he asks me to serve you, why do I need to serve you? Because God's going to take care of you. Right? So you're taken care of, I'm taken care of. Why don't we just go our separate ways? Because, and again, God says, do this. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. There is something about service to others, the life of it, the doing of it, the way that it impacts your soul, heart, and mind, and spirit that is divine. Because that's what he does. And Christ just said it. If you do this, you will be like me. I gave you the example. And, you know, I can think it through in all kinds of ways and try and figure out a way again. Yes, how do I serve me? Put me first sometimes, and other times I put you first, me first, and alternate that. He says, no. This is a divine life. And it's so antithetical to the sin nature. It's so antithetical to the world. It's so antithetical to the kingdom of darkness. And it makes the Christian stand out in this world as a light, like a bright light in a dark place, if he takes it upon himself. Now, I've been predestinated to this life. I have no other choice. You believe in Christ as your Savior? God says, I called you. And again, there's a conundrum there that no one can answer. Romans 8:30 says that I've been called, predestinated, foreknown, and glorified. Justified and glorified. There's five of them. And they all, and it's and. They all go together. And God did so. Predestination and foreknowledge happen at the same time. And we have a wonderful example here where, again, is the issue of choice and God's choice. Jesus said, I know the ones that I have chosen. I know the ones I have chosen. When God foreknows something, it has to happen. And you were foreknown before the foundation of the world. His knowledge is not chronological, which is a concept that we cannot wrap our minds around. The closest example that I could ever think of, and I've read this somewhere, is an author writing a fictional novel. So let's say you know the whole story, you figured it out in your mind, and then you're going to set to write it down. You know the end from the beginning. You're not in the time of the novel. You could stop writing for a month, you could write every day, or whatever. However, like all analogies, it's not perfect. When you start writing, it is chronological. And you can change your mind. You know, like, I thought the character was going to do this, I'm going to make him do that. But with God, it's set. God foreknows things because he planned out those things, and within that plan, he allowed certain human freedoms or choices. And that's insane. And that's awesome. And I'd pick from C.S. Lewis always on questions like this because he says it so marvelously that if God made sense to us, we can be sure that he is a man-made God. He does not make sense. And this doesn't make any sense. The divine decrees never made sense to anybody besides God. He allows certain human choices and freedoms. Yet things happen the way that they happen, and he has determined them. So, Judas Iscariot, was he forced to betray Christ, or did he choose it of his own free will? if he's forced to, how is he condemned? That makes no sense. And we know that God is just. If God forced somebody to do something and he judges and condemns them for it, that is unjust. God foreknew that Judas would betray Jesus, and that made it certain. Right? It's right here. Where is it? Where? It's right there. Jesus knew this quote. I say, well, did he know this? When did he know this? John 6:60. Jesus answered, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" And right, and all the disciples are probably like, "What did he say?"
It's probably Peter.
You know, like, what? Which one is it? And we know they're arguing about who is the greatest one, who is the most faithful, who would be the one. Even after his resurrection, they said, "Jesus, is it now you're bringing in the kingdom? Is it now we're going to sit on the 12 thrones of Israel and judge them?" Not yet. Not yet. You guys don't even know. But he said, "Stay in Jerusalem, you'll figure it out." And they did. Pentecost, big day. And again, Jesus knows it, he picks him. Jesus knows it again, and actually says, "Judas, go and do what you're supposed to do." And he appeals to him. It has to be an appeal. He offers him the morsel at Passover. We know in Jewish tradition that was to the honored guest. It's appealing to him. I just truncated bits and pieces of this prophecy in Isaiah 46:8-11. Where the Lord says through the prophet, "Remember this and be assured, I am God and there is no other, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass, I have planned it, surely I will do it." You mean I forced Judas to betray Christ? Can't be. So we scratch our heads and wonder, how can this be? God is that smart and that enormous and that magnificent, that amazing, that wonderful. We scratch our heads and wonder how it could all happen without God forcing men to faith and others to judgment. I remind you that it's never said in the Bible that anyone is predestinated to hell, to judgment, to the lake of fire. No one ever is. But it does say those who are predestinated to election. So we can sit around debating it. And it's not if you debate in gentleness, as I had a wonderful discussion with someone about this the other day, for hours, and we never got heated at each other. Just wonderful back and forth, both of us wanting to know the truth. Did we come to any big conclusions? No. It was wonderful. What about this? What about that? What about this verse? We turn to it. Go read it. What about this verse? We turn to it and go read it. And we put it all together as best we could. And we say, well, can it be like this? You know, it's like this. And then I would say, and he would say, yeah, but what about this verse? And be like, oh, yeah, you're right. It can't be like that. And I'd say, what about this? It's like this. Like we're getting closer to a solution. And then the other person say, what about this verse and this verse and this verse? Well, oh, yeah, you're right. Can't be. God is too wonderful for us. So we have to stop scratching and remember that we have a life to live that is magnificent that God has given us. It's part, and we're a part of this wonderful and grand plan. Again, John 13:16. "Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." That I must remember. See, that I can wrap my mind around. I am to be like him. And he has given me the example the power and the information, the truth, to be able to do it. He's elected me to it. In fact, it's my only life. And in verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whoever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. Receiving others, meaning extension of charitable virtues to them, is in essence receiving Christ. And that is the function of our elected royal priesthood. God has allowed also, and this gets to decrees as well, again, did he force them? No, but it's predetermined in some way, shape, or form, decreed, if you will. And, you know, there's the permissive will of God, which helps us to understand a bit. That God has allowed plenty of people to reject the plain truth of what the Creator desires the human heart or the human race to be. And many people do it. And we see them. And we see the results. Yeah, I read today that no one has ever really understood, fully understood any prophecy until after it's come true. And I thought about that. I was like, you know, you're exactly right, whoever wrote it. The prophecies concerning in Daniel, which are concerning Persia and Greece, you know, when you read them off, you're like, they don't make any sense. It's like four animals and all this stuff. But then it's fulfilled in history. You say, oh, that makes sense. The prophecies concerning Christ, you know, some of them you say, well, yeah, born of a virgin, but does, you know, does that really, how is that possible? Like, and but then when it happens, you look back at them and you say, well, of course. Numbered with criminals, one of the prophecies, how does that happen? You know, the tomb was prophesied, and you know, none of it really makes any sense until it's kind of done, and then you look back at them. There's kind of an example here, too. God has allowed plenty of people to reject the plain truth of what he desires them to be, and then the repercussions of their lives play out before everybody else. Look at Romans 9. Go to Romans 9:21. Or does not the potter have right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? An example of Pharaoh is brought up. And, you know, although there's much to know in this Romans chapter 9, it's focusing on the verse 22 there, and Paul says, you know, God has a right to do this. And so your hyper-Calvinist or even your strict Calvinist will say, well, God forced Pharaoh. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. And actually, if you read carefully back in Exodus, in the beginning, in the first five miracles or plagues, it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And then God started to harden his heart. And there's something afoot here. It's the same with Judas. That it's determined that Judas would do what he did. But he chose it. And God didn't force him. Then you say, well, I got the solution. God looked down the corridors of time and he saw that Judas would do it. But that doesn't work. It doesn't work with the sovereignty of God nor the omniscience of God. Because if God has to make things and then see how they play out, and then he says, oh, all right, I'll choose that one, he's actually submitted himself to chance. And that's fine. If he says that that's the way things go, that's the way things go. But he doesn't say that. He says, I've determined everything. On the sixth day, I'm done working. And the seventh day, I rested. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And again, not to bring up another conundrum for you. So here we have people in the world who do ridiculously stupid things. and those who don't do so, you know, hugely stupid things, but live a life without God. They're nice people. They pay their taxes. They go to work. They raise their families. But they do everything apart from God. They have a level of morality which God has graciously given them. And they're completely deceived about what life is truly about. Now, if you pass them in the supermarket, you don't know anything about them. But if you actually come to know them, they're members of your family, co-workers, someone you get to know, and they're living this life that's not full of horrific things. Again, they're behaving themselves, some level of morality. But you get to know them, and you see that their lives are truly not full, actually quite empty. Their lives are without true love, without true joy. They're tossed here and there by news and waves, and they don't have a beautiful hope of the future. They don't have any of that. In fact, they're truly deceived. Now, we're told to not sin. We're told that sin breeds more sin. We're told that we're to overcome sin. John writes, "I write these things to you that you may not sin." But then he says, if we sin, because he says that we will, that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But you see, in some Christian lives, because they know they're forgiven and that they're under grace, their ministry to the world is going to show the world how much they can sin and be free. And a colleague of mine, Pastor Ed Collins, who writes a blog every week, wrote a blog about this. And I just loved one of the quotes, so I included it in this. See, the believer priest, and we've been focusing on this, and never is it a means of condemnation to anyone, but that God says if you're going to function in your priesthood, if you're going to function in my plan, you cannot be mastered by sin. And so I'm going to help you through the Word, through the Spirit, through my plan, through my power. I'm going to help you overcome. I say, there's no way I can overcome. Oh, yeah, there is. Yes, there is. As Romans 12 says, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses around us, let us lay aside the sin that so easily encumbers us, and let's run the race with endurance. Right? That's not being mastered by the sin nature. Am I going to be a sinner? Yeah. But not mastered. If there are areas of my life right now where I am mastered, because this doesn't happen overnight, I'm on the path to freedom, to overcoming. But in some cases, the Christian ideal or theory, and I know this well, is that, you know, I'm set free and I'm under grace and I can do certain things without consequence. And God is very clear that there are always consequences. And so when temptation comes up, I say, well, one little sin, so what? You know, I say I always take it. I always go that way. That little temptation, I take it. It's the thing about it. You say, well, it's only a small step, but that step leads to the next and the next and the next. And it can. And we say this is small. It's actually bigger than we think it is. We've got to fight the good fight of faith and resist every temptation. Fight it. By faith, resist. By faith, resist. By faith, say no. Am I going to be perfect? No. But if I put my mind that I get, and I always say this, what I get, at all my decisions, I allowed 20% to be sin. That's a good 80, get a B minus, or an 85, let's say 10%. I'm going to get an A minus, right? A 10% will become 20. It'll rule you. It'll rule you. So Ed writes in his blog, and I quote, "So what if it takes us a little longer?" Now, what does he mean? What he means, I should clarify this. He uses the analogy of you come to a pond and there's a sign that says thin ice. And the long way around, I don't want to walk it. Let's say probably I can make it across. Thin ice, I'll go quick, right? So what if it takes us a little longer? And what he means there is avoiding areas that lead us into sin. And I know what those are. I say, I can handle that. You know that you couldn't, before, and you never could, and you think you can, you can't. So he says, so what if it takes us a little longer, if it requires a little more patience, and if it demands a bit of endurance? And aren't those all virtues that we're commanded to have? It's going to take us a little longer. It's going to require patience. It's going to require endurance. Let our lives shine for all to see to God's glory. He quotes Hebrews 12:1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. He continues, we are God's children. We have been prepared from eternity past for a purpose, and it isn't to be seen as the idiot jumping up and down on thin ice. That's the line I loved, because I get the picture. I've been the idiot jumping up and down on thin ice. And I'm the idiot who's saying, you know, I'm saved. And in grace, I can jump on this thin ice all day. I am not going to sink. But you do. And you cancel the effect of your spiritual life on your life. You don't lose your blessings, the spiritual blessings that God has given you. You don't lose your salvation. You don't lose anything. But you lose the effect of that life because you're playing games with things that God hates and opposes him. Don't be the idiot jumping up and down on thin ice. Ephesians 2:10, he quotes next, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Right, and how many those works, are they... You know, like part-time. Think about it. What does God mean by his works? He means all of those virtues that we've been reading about. He means the compassion and kindness and love and forgiveness and prayer. And you take them all, they fill up my whole life. Every waking moment. Every waking moment. Kindness, goodness, service. On and on they go. They take up my whole life. They're spiritual sacrifices, in fact. And that's our main passage. In 1 Peter 2:5, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Sin gets in the way of this. And this is the highest and best calling that God has ever given to a creature. By far. The church age believer. Because Israel rejected him. Because Israel said, you cast out demons by the power of Satan. He rescinded the offer of the kingdom and he instituted an age that no one knew was coming. And in that age, he has blessed each believer with an election and a priesthood and a predestination and an adoption that all is blanketed or covered by the new covenant in his blood, not the physical aspect of that covenant, but the spiritual blessings. And all of us have them. All of us have gone with him to pass all the heavens. Billions and billions and billions of light years away, we sit with him in heavenly places. All of us are in him. All of us have his power. All of us are indwelt by him. All of us have this amazing life that he has called us to live. And he says, now, priest, my priest, whom I have made, offer to me those spiritual sacrifices. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the blessing, the great blessing that you have bestowed upon us, above and beyond what we could have ever thought or imagined. We still can't really understand it all, but as we pursue, Father, your word, we just ask again that you enlighten our hearts with as much as we can possibly handle so we may know all things and come to the full knowledge of your truth and the truth of your Son. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
A dream that I can't solve.